I'd like to first thank everyone here for the privilege that it's been to be among you. Your graciousness and hospitality is well appreciated. I thank you and the Lord for it, and I'm sure I speak for Brother Amos in that, though I'm sure he'll say it too. If it weren't for a certain woman, 4-year-old, I would be sorry to leave. Place. And he said, when you come into the land, there is going to be a specific place, not many places, but one place where you would go to bring your sacrifices. And in the course of Israel's history, as they entered the land, and you can read about this in 1 Samuel 1, you'll find out that place ended up at first to be at Shiloh. And through circumstances, Israel and their disobedience, they lost the ark ended up in one place or another, they eventually ended up at Gibeon. And then the ark was moved from there as we to Jerusalem, but the rest of the tabernacle remained in Gibeon. So there actually were two places at this time. There was the high place that the people would do their sacrificing at. And God, apparently here, permitted it. We don't know that it pleased him, but he permitted it. If you go to now 1 Kings chapter 3, we'll see a parallel passage here. I just wanted you to see that that is where the tabernacle was. It was at Gibeon. In 1 Kings chapter 3, we read of it's a parallel passage to what we just read, very similar thoughts. And I'll start reading at 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1. And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Only the people sacrificed in high places, because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord until those days. So in this passage, we get the reason why they were sacrificing at Gibeon. They didn't know that it was a place that God had chosen, but it was the only place they had. We didn't read it, but if you were to go to chapter 6 of 2 Chronicles, you would see that it was when the temple was completed, God specifically says, this is the place that I have chosen, where my name is. That then became the place, the only place where sacrifices were to be done. But now this interesting thing developed. They had been sacrificing at these high places for many generations. And here we have what we just read. Only the people sacrificed in high places in verse 2, because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statues of David his father, only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there. Now, after this happened, the temple was built, and you would expect the people then would go and start sacrificing where they were supposed to, in the temple. But if we jump to 1 Kings chapter 15, read a verse here. We're going to actually read several verses here, skipping through, jumping from several different kings as we go through Israel's history. Chapter 15, verse 11. And Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. So here we have a good king, as David his father. And he took away the Sodomites out of the land, and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. And also Maacah his mother, even her he removed from being queen, because she had made an idol in a grove. And Asa destroyed her idol and burnt it by the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all his days. Now we're going to go to another one. See, the high places remain even after the temple was built. 1 Kings chapter 22. In the verse 43, this is speaking of Jehoshaphat, a king in Judah. And verse 43, and he walked in all the ways of Asa his father. He turned not aside from it, doing that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered and burnt incense yet in the high places. So you have to start asking, why is this going on after the temple is there? And I can't go to a verse that says it specifically, but I just wonder if it's, you know, simply this is what we've always done. They just didn't grasp that God had changed. God had been doing something different, and he had a better way. And just simply because it was what they've always been doing, they continue to do it. If we can progress again to now 2 Kings chapter 12. 2 Kings chapter 12, once again in verse 3. Now, under the rule of a different king many years later, but the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places. Chapter 14, verse 4. Chapter 14, verse 3, I'll read. This is Joash, the king. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did according to all things as Joash his father did. Howbeit, the high places were not taken away, as yet the people did sacrifice and burnt incense on the high places. Chapter 15, verse 4. Verse 3, speaking of King Azariah, it looks like. And he did that which was right in the sight, verse 3 that is, in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done, save that the high places were not removed. The people sacrificed and burnt incense still on the high places. And for the last one, chapter 18, verse 3, we'll see a change here. In chapter 18, it's almost to the end of the period of time when Israel's kings would reign before they were taken away into Babylon. There were a few more kings to go, but this is many, many centuries and generations after the temple was first constructed and God had established a place for his name. And continue, it's so hard to change what's been done. Verse 3, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, this is chapter 18, verse 3, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and brake the images and cut down the groves and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. None of the other kings got that evaluation, I'll tell you. They did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. But I'll tell you, there was something here that Hezekiah had gone further than any of the others had done. He recognized, perhaps, that the tradition, the ancient traditions that they had were not pleasing to the Lord, and he eliminated them. And the Lord was greatly pleased, it would appear here, by his actions. Now, in the New Testament, I imagine you probably see what I might be getting at. There are a great deal of things that we have, that we have to question whether or not we're doing it for tradition's sake, whether or not it pleases the Lord. I discussed things last night with the pendants and all that, all of the genuine traditions. You know, tradition is not a bad word. In fact, turn to 1 Corinthians 11. In the New Testament, tradition is not a bad word. What we need to consider is the source of the tradition. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, he says, Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep these ordinances or traditions as I delivered them to you, or traditions as I delivered them to you. See, the traditions that we are to follow are those of that the apostles have given, as we've been learning about the different gifts. The apostles were the ones that gave us the commandments of the Lord. They are the traditions that we're to hold to. And turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 4. Chapter 2, for a last scripture. And I want to tell you one other story. When I first started coming to the assembly in Rochester, it was perhaps, 7 or 8 years ago, I remember I noticed something, and I had no idea, I had no knowledge at all. I didn't notice it if this past Sunday you do it here, so, you know, don't take offense. I don't mean it that way. I don't even know if it's done here. But I noticed that every week when they finished with the bread, they brought the bread up and they put a white cloth over it. I didn't think, you know, I wanted to know if there was some reason for that. So I asked somebody what it was about, and he told me, oh, that represents the burial of the Lord Jesus. As he went, I said, oh. I don't know, you know, there was no scripture, so I went and asked somebody else. And they said, oh, that represents the purity of the Lord as we put that over the thing. You know, I still wasn't quite satisfied because still nobody's giving me scripture. I then went and talked to a much older brother, and I felt, you know, perhaps he would be able to give me scripture. He's much older than I, Brother Randy. I went to him and I said, Brother, these are the things that I've been told. Can you tell me why this is done? And he said, oh yes, he said, years ago, He says, in some of the older assemblies before there were air conditioning, a lot of times flies would come in and they would land on the bread, so we would just put a cloth over that and that would keep the flies off. And you have, but you see the danger. When this little, simple little thing of putting, there was a danger that people associated that with something that it was never meant to be associated with. And now, it's almost, you can't remove it. It's there. It's a permanent fixture. And almost every assembly that I've gone to, I see that same tradition. Now, I'm not saying that's a bad one or a dangerous one or anything. I'm just using it to illustrate a point that we must not like animals who just simply do things because they've always done them. God has given us the ability to reason and to rightly divide the word of truth and to consider and ask questions in love and to seek out his mind and his heart. He desires the fellowship with us and to demonstrate and show us these things. And we must be willing to be courageous and make changes where necessary, even when perhaps ancient tradition. The last verse says this that I wanted to read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 15. This is the Apostle Paul writing, and he says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." Those are the only traditions that must be maintained. And they must be maintained. And with that, I suppose I'll maybe open with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you very much that you have created us so much different than the animals, despite so many who try to teach us that we're just like them. We aren't, Father, and you breathe your very spirit into man. And we thank you very much, Father, for the Lord Jesus who brings life where there was no life. And not only that, but brings it more abundantly. So as we grow closer to you and understand you more, Father, we have your wisdom in us, the Spirit of God you've given, to understand the things that please you and the things that are dearest to your heart. We pray, Father, as we hear the message tonight, that you would bless the reading of your word, that you would open it, shed light, put light on the pages of this word, Father, that we would grow in it and understand you and seek to please you better. Give us courage, we pray, Father. In the name of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen. While I'm setting up, you can open your Bibles again to a base chapter that we've been looking at, Ephesians chapter 4, please. Ephesians chapter 4. As our brother said, I too want to thank you very much in the name of the Lord Jesus for your kindness, your hospitality, sacrifice you've made in your homes to house us, your kindness to us, and we appreciate the name of the Lord Jesus. And your interest in the Word has been very, very encouraging. And when you think of the name, as you read your Old Testament, you suddenly see the name Amos, think of us. As we preach the Word and travel, that we'll have physical strength and spiritual discernment of the Lord's mind, and His Word will have effect among His people. We appreciate that. Now, tonight as we continue, as I said, we find ourselves in Ephesians 4. As you know, the main subject we've been looking at is the uniqueness of the New Testament church. And as we consider that subject, we say one of the unique features is this dynamic of spiritual gifts. And so we've been looking in Ephesians 4 as our base chapter at the principles that are introduced, developed elsewhere in Scripture. Now, let's read first before we look at the final two principles tonight. We have considered the first five, which we'll put up here for you again, in verses 7 through 16, having to do with the service of all believers or the engiftment of all believers. The source will be the gospel, which we'll spend some more time on tonight, that the Lord Jesus is a sovereign authority. He'll govern the use of gifts. Therefore, he chooses who gets what, and in a specific order. We learned about a foundation and a building last night, which showed us that different gifts are used at different times in history to lay the foundation and then to build upon that foundation. Now, having said that, let's again look at this passage in verse 7 of Ephesians 4. Verse 7. "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascended, what is it that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some prophets, or apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now verse 16, speaking of the head, Christ, says, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And God will bless the reading of his holy word. Now, before us tonight, we want to consider the principles found in verses 12 through 15 of the sovereign purpose of the gift. Oh, if there is a sovereign authority, and he makes sovereign choices, and there is a sovereign order, then there's a sovereign purpose, a purpose that pleases him. And that purpose is revealed to us as the edifying of the body for a purpose, that we together might grow in the unity of the faith, might grow into the head, might grow into the fullness of the person of Christ, the stature of the fullness of Christ. The great purpose of these gifts is not just to fill a building. It's not just to see people saved. It is not to change our world. It is not just to keep people happy and satisfied. It is to cause believers to grow into a certain state to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as Romans 8:29 says, for whom he did foreknow, them did he also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So that God is developing a new creation, a new race, that loves like the Lord Jesus loved, that hates like he hates, that loves the Father like he loves, that reacts like he reacts, and will understand things like he understands things. He's come and given us an understanding, as we heard tonight in 1 John 5:20. And so, there is a goal here, and it's just not numbers, it's just not salvation, it's just not a program, it is Christ-like people. And that is a great goal that we want to keep before us, growing into the image of God, which of course glorifies and pleases him. But not only is there a sovereign purpose revealed before us here, we will see that great principle in verse 16, that the body, because it's connected to the head, just like your body is connected to your head, that when a body that comes from a head ends up self-sufficient. Now, we'll talk about that a little, but I want to make you aware of the phrase right at the end of verse 16. Verse 16. You see, it says, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Edifying of itself. That this body of Christ, because it's connected to a living head, is independent of outside sources. Just like any healthy body is connected to a head. When your head has a problem, like a stroke, because the blood doesn't get to it, you go comatose, then they put you on life support systems and intravenous, and all kind of wires going into you, and that shows a problem that the head is not responding. But because we have a living head that's pure, the body is designed because of the sufficiency of head to be self-sufficient without outside sources. It's able in every area to edify itself in love. The great principle of self-sufficiency that is connected to the head. So we have sovereign purpose and self-sufficiency brought before us. But however, these truths are connected to something which we have touched on briefly, but we want to touch on a little more tonight. They are connected with the activity of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. He descended and he ascended. And we'll see that as we look at the gospel again as the source of all these gifts, that the gospel, well, you've seen this up all week, or at least part of the week, the gospel and its spoil, or its spoils. And you say, what do you mean by that? Well, let's go back here. Let's go back to verse 7.
It says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, it'll then describe the measure of the gift, what God has given Christ and how he got it. Verse 8. It quotes a verse from the Old Testament. It says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. But before he ascended, it says he had to descend first. And the one that descended is the same one that ascended far above the heavens. And so it takes us to the life of Christ, the death of Christ, and things connected with it, and then the resurrection of Christ and his ascension to the right hand of glory. Now, it says that when he ascended up on high, that's to the right hand of God, he led captivity captive. Based on that, it says, and gave gifts unto men. What does it mean to lead captivity captive? You see, in his death, he conquered the spirit world. And in his resurrection, he dominated the spirit world. Now, we're going to spend a little time on that. You see, it's one thing to have a victory. It's another thing to dominate and humiliate your opponent. You can beat an opponent and just leave them there and go about your merry way. Or you can beat an opponent, like the kings of old used to do, and then they would take the kings and the generals, and they would shackle them or tie them, and they would parade them through the streets. And that is humiliation, that is domination. That we have not only conquered them, we have dominated them, and they're no threat at all, would you look at them. And some of the ancient kings used to actually give gifts to the citizens after they did that as celebration. So that they would not only captivate the enemy, they would lead them captive as a celebration and as a domination. For example, I don't know if you know this. I'm sure you know it. I don't think you care about it. The New York Yankees won the World Series. Okay, they defeated the New York Mets. Now, what the city of New York had for the New York Yankees was what they call a ticker tape parade, a Victory Day parade. And it is where the world champions would be paraded through, and it would show they defeated the other teams and so on. So, on that day, the victorious was to have a victory parade. The victorious was to have a victory parade. But what the city of New York thought it would be nice to do, since the New York Mets were the National League champions, although defeated by the Yankees, was invite the losing team to be part of the parade, since they're from New York. You know what the Mets management said? Thanks, but no thanks. For they understood that in that parade, while they would have the honor of being there, the world champion sign would be over the Yankees, and their defeat would be once again highlighted for everybody to see. And they graciously bowed out. They didn't want that further humiliation. You see, he not only captivated the enemy, he led captivity captive. Now, when you study this phrase, it comes from the Old Testament. It's first in the book of Judges 5 and verse 12. It's in the context of Deborah and Barak defeating Jabin and the enemy of Israel. And then, in their song of victory, it speaks about captivity has been led captive. And in the context of having dominion over them. So that not only they defeat them, they humiliated them and dominated them. Now, the next time that verse is used, I'd like you to see it. Keep your hand here. And go to Psalm 68, please. The 68th Psalm. And once again, it is in the context of conquering. We read that our Lord descended into the lower parts of the earth. There is a controversy among some about what that verse means. Some will say it means death and burial. And he certainly did die and was buried. Others will go to Psalm 139, and where the writer metaphorically speaks of conception as being wrought curiously in the lowest parts of the earth. Psalm 139, I believe it's verse 15. And it's looked at as a person in their unformed state after the conception takes place, and there it is, just a tiny double cell or whatever it is. And he looks at that as being curiously wrought in the lower parts of the earth, metaphorically referring to the mother's womb. So some will say that indeed is what it's talking about. Our Lord came down to earth, was born of a woman, and they are indeed, that is true.
But this phrase, leading captivity captive, is always in a context of conquering something. Our Lord did conquer the spirit world. We read in 1 Peter 3:19 that by the Spirit He descended or went into prison and preached to the spirits that were disobedient in Noah's day. An announcement of victory to the spirit world. Now before we develop that a little more, I have you in Psalm 68. And look at the context if you would here. In Psalm 68, first of all, if you look at verse 12. It says, kings of armies did flee a space, and she that tarried at home divided the spoil. And so on. It's speaking of God's victory for Israel. It was so complete that even the woman at home was allowed to partake of the spoil. You see, when you conquered the enemy, you were entitled to what was inside his tent. You could take his silver, you could take his gold, unless God would give special instructions. But most of the time, you would take their possessions, their arms, their swords, and sometimes even their people, and that is called the spoils of victory. And you would bring those spoils back and distribute it to the rest of the children of Israel and give gifts that you have dominated the enemy. And the conquering was so effective that even the women at home divided the spoils, though they were not on the battlefield. Now, look what it goes on to say in verse 18. Here's where Ephesians quoted from. Verse 18. Thou hast ascended up on high, or ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. It has to do with God's giving to men, even the rebellious. And then verse 21, but God shall wound the head of his enemies, and so on. Once again, it's in the context of defeating enemies. And the spoils given to people, even to those who might be considered rebellious. Now, with that little background in mind, I'd like you to return to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4, with that historical background in mind. When Christ led captivity captive, he gave gifts unto men. He first descended into the lower parts of the earth, and then ascended, and that is his domination of the enemy. You see, the spirit world is the enemy. Satan has rebelled against God, and he has brought into captivity the human race into bondage. And some of the spirits have rebelled. In fact, some angels aren't even active today. They're in everlasting chains, Jude tells us. And some of the spirits in Noah's day are in prison whom Christ went and announced the cross to. And so there is a spirit world, which we have already learned in our study in Ephesians 2, that Christ has ascended up far above principalities and powers. 1 Peter 3:21 again, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels, authority, and powers being made subject unto him. You see, that ascension on high is not distance again. It is rank of authority. He has more authority than Satan, than Lucifer, than even cherubim and seraphim, even the good angels, as we call them. He is higher above them all. But he has dominated in his gospel, in his descension. And in his ascension, he has dominated and had victory over the spirit world. And because of that, he can give gifts unto men. Now, you look here at Ephesians chapter 2. Go back to get the context here. Ephesians 2, please. And remember, he gave gifts unto the rebellious? Well, we were rebellious. Look here at verse 1 of Ephesians 2. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. There's the satanic spirit, the prince of the power of the air. He works in the children of disobedience. He motivates them. We say the devil made me do it. There's a little bit of truth in that. He is the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. He is driving them on through the worldly system. So that verse 3 says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So that we were captivated, and the spirit world itself has dominated God at this point through sin, or it appears they have. They have taken this human race that he created in his image, caused it to sin, caused it to die, were under wrath, And rather than pleasing God, the spirit of the prince of power of the air works in the children of disobedience. But what has the gospel done? Well, it has done something powerful. It has defeated the satanic spirit world in two ways. Number one, through his death. Number two, through his ascension to the right hand of God. First is death. Hebrews 2. Look how it has defeated the spirit world. If you go to Hebrews chapter 2. Descension and ascension. Death and resurrection. Hebrews chapter 2, please. And we'll look at verse 14. Verse 14. It says, "For as much then, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." The death of Christ destroyed Satan, the devil, that had the power of death, and delivered believers who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What does that mean? You see, Satan introduced sin, and sin separates us from God. What is bondage? Well, bondage is you're in captivity, you're in slavery to, well, not only sin, but in the Bible, into the religion, the whims of men, the law, and so on. Why do people in this world with busy, busy lives, why do they get involved in religion? If you press them hard enough, you'll see it's an insurance policy. They're not sure if there's somebody up there or not, but if there are, is, they take pilgrimages on their knees. They put ashes on their forehead. They go to churches that they don't like. They do all kind of religious ritual. Why do they do it? Through fear of death. They're not sure. They're afraid there might be judgment. There might be something out there. So they are subject to the bondage of Satan's false religion. But the Lord Jesus died for our sins and died for them all and completely paid the price, we're told. And what does the believer say? And by doing that, he's delivered us from the bondage of Satan. He's destroyed his power of death. For if you say to me, "Randy, how come you're not down at that church going that ritual? Aren't you afraid of your sins?" I'll say, "Christ died for my sins." And my answer to you will be the death of Christ, that he bore my sins in his own body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. And the power of the enemy has been broken over me. He cannot keep me in the bondage of religion because of the death of Christ that has paid for my sins. It has liberated me from the bondage of the enemy. So that when you try to get me to do something to get eternal life, I'll say, "I'm sorry, but I haven't. Not because I've done something great, but the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses me from all sin." 1 John 1:7. And so the power of Satan has been broken to separate men and women from God and to bring them into his religious bondage because the death of Christ has covered the sin question. True death, he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. He paid the price and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so the spirit world, the grip of Satan on the human race, was broken in the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He captivated them. He brought that to an end. But he did more than that. He led captivity captive. He humiliated them. He totally dominated them. Well, how did he do that, you say? He did that by resurrection. By resurrection, we learned in Ephesians 4 that he gave gifts unto men. On the right hand of God with full power, being the highest authority, he now takes the Holy Spirit and puts the Holy Spirit in every believer. And in that Holy Spirit is unique ability for every believer to serve in the body of Christ so we can be built up into the image of God. So that not only does he save us from death and hell. That's wonderful if that's all he did. You don't go to hell. But he's done far more than that. He makes you a son of God and changes you into the image of his Son. So that you become a new race. So that you in Ephesians 6, with the power of God, his armor, can withstand the evil one. And having done all, you can end up standing unlike Adam and Eve. And so that he has equipped a new race that has power to look at evil and really stand when it's all over by his power. And to be conformed to the image of his Son. that through these gifts he has given from the right hand of God, they cause us to grow into the fullness of the stature of Christ. He's taken sons of disobedience and has made them sons of God. He's taken the rebellious, those who walk after the lusts of our own minds and flesh, and now we walk in the Spirit. And suddenly there's a group of people being conformed to the image of the Son. And how did he do that? Oh, his death saved us from the bondage of religion and from sin and hell. But his life, his ascension, he not only captivated them, he led them captive, he humiliated them, he said, I'm higher than you. And in celebration, he gives gifts unto men. And those gifts are used by God to conform us to the image of his Son. And Satan is completely defeated in the gospel. Captivity is led captive because he gave gifts unto men. Look how Colossians 2 puts it. Look how Colossians chapter 2 puts it. You will. Colossians chapter 2. And you look at verse 14 for connection. Well, for connection, maybe 12. Verse 12. Colossians 2 and verse 12. It says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. So we have resurrection here as well as death. Now verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The ordinances of law are over. It's nailed to his cross. He died for our sins. Now verse 15. And having spoiled, disarmed them, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. You see, the death and resurrection of Christ, the gifts he gives are the spoils of the gospel. He has defeated the spirit world. He has spoiled them. He has stripped them of their power. And he has not only captivated them, he has led them captive. And that he has dominated. He's on the right hand of God. And he gives gifts unto men. And they are the spoils of the domination of Satan's world to keep men walking after him. Now they change us into the image of Christ. And so the gospel has spoils, not gold and silver and machine guns and tanks, but gifts. He gives to men. And he can give those gifts to men because he's ascended on high and nobody can stop him. He's above it all. And he pours out the Spirit with its unique gifts to every believer. And so this again is connected to the gospel. These gifts are the spoils of the victory over the spirit world in the gospel of Christ. Now having said that, they have a purpose to them. We've already alluded to it, but I want to show it to you one more time if you go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And hopefully you see how all this comes into play in a few minutes. Ephesians chapter 4 again. Look at this victory now. Look at verse 10. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave some. Now here's the spoils. Here's the gifts. Here's the conquering of the spirit world. That he now is over them, and now he gives some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And now we get to the purpose. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. There are unique gifts, brothers and sisters, that are bigger than a local church. Some of them we talked last night are foundational. Obviously, apostles and prophets were bigger than one local assembly. Not every local assembly had an apostle. They transcended the local churches and would travel among them and write to them, etc. These gifts here, at times, are bigger than a local assembly. An evangelist can transcend one assembly. A pastor can transcend one assembly. A teacher can transcend one assembly. That God gives special gifts that affect the body as a whole. And the main purpose of those gifts is for the perfecting of the saints. The maturing of the saints, or some of you will have the equipping of the saints. Now, if you read verse 12 carefully, especially in the original Greek language, it is not that these gifts have a threefold job description. Number one, they perfect the saints. Number two, they do the work of the ministry. Number three, they edify the body of Christ. Not at all. They do one thing. They perfect the saints. The perfected saints, now that they're perfected by these gifts, or now that they're equipped by these gifts, It is the perfected saints that do the work of the ministry. And that work of the ministry is to edify the body. So that as we read later, it is not that just these men are doing the work. They have a specific function, but when they accomplish that function, the saints do the work. Look again at the goal here in verse 13. Shall we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? The goal is not to change the world. The goal is not just to have numbers in your building. The goal isn't just to see people saved, but to see them change into the image of the Son by the gospel. The head, the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. Every part's working. Every joint's involved. No such thing as clergy laity. No such thing as elders and everyone else sits back. No such thing as full-time workers and everybody else doesn't work. Every joint supplieth, it says. According to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So that is the great purpose of the gift. And how does he reach that purpose? He gives gifts unto men, the spoils of the gospel victory over the spirit world, and not only defeats them, dominates them, and leads captivity captive. And these special gifts here, which are bigger than a local church, will affect the body at large so that the saints can do the work of the ministry and edify the body, and every part and every joint is involved with the unique gifts we've been talking about, and the dynamic of that, the body edifies itself in love. Therefore, the body becomes self-sufficient because it's connected to the head. Any living body connected to a living head is self-sufficient. Let me show you what I mean by that. Put another chart up here. Here we have a facsimile of a head with a partial body. And you know, a head and a body are called one flesh in the Bible. But from a head, what is a body? I'm speaking of a healthy body now, with a healthy head, not something that's gone comatose or something, or a stroke or something. You see, a body is self-multiplying of life, isn't it, when it's connected to the head? Your cells multiply automatically. You don't need some zinc off the moon or something to cause it to happen, or a moon rock. Doesn't need an outside source like that, because the head is feeding it and so on. A body will self-multiply, the edifying of itself in love. With the gift he has given the body, the church of God, without worldly methods and programs, will multiply itself, and people will be saved and grow into the image of God, or Christ. A body also is self-assimilating of nutrition, isn't it? I mean, when the head eats, and that food goes into your body, the body is designed so it knows how to break that food down. I mean, you can put meat in your stomach, and that acid goes to work and dissolves that meat. You know what it doesn't do? It doesn't dissolve the meat of your stomach. Why doesn't it eat your stomach up? Because you have a special lining in your stomach that it doesn't get through to the flesh. But it does dissolve the food. And it goes into the intestines and into the bloodstream, all those vitamins. And it's self-assimilating. And so with the various gifts of the church, we are able to take in the Word of God, and it'll effectually work in our heart and produce a life for God, and so on. That's what a body does. It's connected to the head. Well, a body's also self-growing. I mean, you look at some of your children in 3 or 4 years, and you'll say, whoa, they're way up here, and they used to be down here. Well, what happened? Was it some moon dust? No. The body, the way it's equipped, as the head feeds it, is self-growing. It happened. And the growth of the church and the assembly, with the dynamic of gifts, does not need the outside sources of the world to make it grow. You don't need their business methods, their programs, their counselors, their psychologists. In all the gifts, you have the sufficiency to grow internally and in quality into the image of the Son. A body also is self-eliminating of waste when it's functioning right, doesn't it? I mean, it has a tremendous plumbing system, doesn't it? Anything that remains harmful and not nutritious, well, it eliminates that, doesn't it? Well, we learn these gifts of the church build us up, don't they? So then what happens? Well, look at verse 14 again of Ephesians 4. Look at verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to deceive.
There's all kinds of deceivers out there. But a body that's using the gifts and learning from the gifts is going to maybe eliminate that deceit. It's going to reject that deceit and say, that has no place here. Because a body is self-eliminating of waste connected to the head.
A body also is self-healing, isn't it? There can be some problems. You can cut yourself. Did you know it has the ability to make a scab and to heal it? And you get a bruise, it's black and blue, that's a healing process.
There's all kind of problems in which a body can be self-healing. There will be problems in the body of Christ. But again, God has given gifts and He's given truth and He's given order so that the body can heal itself, just like a normal body, the edifying of itself in love.
Well, a body can be self-discerning. It's self-discerning, isn't it, with its senses from the head.
You smell. You smell fire. What do? You run out of the building so you don't get burnt. Your senses, it's self-protecting.
You put something in your mouth and it tastes like garbage. You know, this food's 5 days old and out it comes.
The senses, and so the body, once again, it's discerning and its senses protect. And as we read, we can be protected from every wind of doctrine. The different gifts of the church operating and functioning will save the church from error.
And also, another thing, a body is self-caring, isn't it? You have a little cramp in your leg. Down goes your hand, huh? Get, rub it out, you know? Get a little back pain. I better lay down.
The body kind of takes care of itself. And so there's gifts of showing mercy and gifts of help. You see, God has given all these gifts. The gift of giving. The body is self-supporting. It does not need the money of the unsaved.
That's why assembly is the only time they'll ask saints to offer unto the Lord. It's usually when only saints are present. Usually, I say, the Lord's Supper.
That we, you see, giving is a gift. Showing mercy is a gift. Let me just put those up there for a minute. These are the spoils of the gospel. He gave gifts unto men.
Well, not only is teaching a gift, and I hope you can read this, pastoring or the shepherding, the evangelist, exhortation, encouraging one in right paths, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, helps, helping.
Do we say, well, there's so much to be done here, let's hire the unsaved to do it?
Oh, there's those with the gift of ministry, the gift of helping. It glorifies Christ.
You see, the body connected to the head edifies itself. As the head gives gifts unto men.
There's the gift of government. We don't need worldly methods. We have those with the gift of ruling, administration.
Ministry or service. The gift of giving. We do not need the unsaved money. God raises Christians up to give. And He gets the glory. And the body edifies itself, even monetarily. And then there's the showing mercy. There are those that are hurting. There are those that are in need. And yet, we don't need, as we said last night, Christian psychology or any type of psychology. You need Christians showing the gift of mercy and so on. And hospitality and things like that. We need to unleash the spoils of the victory of the gospel. So many times we get our eyes off that and turn to other methods or get on secondary goals. And this great potential of gift, the spoils of the gospel, we don't enjoy and it hinders us. You know, I'd like to close with an example tonight from the Old Testament as I leave this up. The spoils of the gospel, He gave gifts unto men. And they build us up in the image of Christ so that the body becomes self-sufficient, connected to the head, edifying itself in love. You know, sometimes we can forget this great goal, or we can get sidetracked. And rather than using the dynamic of gifts because we've got sidetracked, we don't use everything God gave us. And it will hurt us in one way. Let me show you an example. You go to 1 Samuel chapter 14, please. 1 Samuel chapter 14. Now we're going to see what happened with the spoils of Israel's victory. But the context is here that Philistines are once again at war with God's chosen people, Israel. Now Saul is king. And he's not sure what to do. He's out of contact with God. God has rejected the man, for he went by his wisdom rather than God. He exalted his head above God. So God says, I don't need you as king anymore. And so while he was still in the position of king, God was not communing with him. And there's a battle, and Saul didn't know what to do. And look at verse 2. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people that were with them were about 600 men. The man's under a tree in a muddled state. But Jonathan, his son, sees that there's a victory to be had. You look here at verse 6. Verse 6. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised, that it may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. The issue really isn't how many we have, he tells one other man. He says, the Lord will save us. And so in dependence and confidence in God, Jonathan and the young armor bearer goes over to the Philistines. They ask for certain signs. They get the sign. They go in and they defeat about 20 of them. And then God goes to work. Look at verse 15. 1 Samuel 14 and verse 15. And there was trembling in the host in the field. And among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled. And the earthquake, and it was a very great trembling. God sent an earthquake. And while this was happening, and the Philistines were panicking and so on, look at verse 16. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. The Philistines panicked. The earth was shaking. They started to attack each other and start to defeat themselves under the mighty hand of God, who doesn't need many to save. Well, Saul, though, is the king. He says, I'm the king, and there's something I must do. I must show my leadership here. I must show that I'm the captain of the host, and I got to do something. And so he does. Verse 17. Then said Saul unto the people that were with him, number now, and see who has gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. And look at verse 19. And it came to pass, while Saul talked unto the priests, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, withdraw thine hand. Now he went to the priest to seek the counsel of God. You know, the Urim and the Thummim. And while the priest is seeking what to do, Saul says, listen to the noise. Never mind. God didn't answer me fast enough. I'll come up with my own plan. Withdraw thy hand. In other words, quit trying to find out what God will say. I have to take action. And the man doesn't wait for an answer from God, whether he would get one or not. And you look at verse 20. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle, and behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfiture. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp, from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel, which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth-Haven. There was a victory, and the enemy was defeated by the Lord. But Saul put his hand into it. Look at verse 24. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food until the evening, that I may be avenged on my enemies. So none of the people tasted any food. We got to whip these people up. I'm the leader here. And this has to be clear. And we have to do our best. And he says, here's what you do. You're going to go out there and fight. It's a serious battle. Don't you dare touch food while it's over. And so they were under a command of a king that God never gave, not to touch food till it was over. Verse 25. And all they of the land came to the wood, and there was honey upon the ground. And when the people were coming to the wood, behold, the honey dropped, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. Jonathan didn't know about it, and he took honey, and so on. And when he did, it says at the end of verse 27, his eyes were enlightened. His strength was back. He could see. He could think clearly, because he took of the spoils of the enemy that he was entitled to. Well, verse 28. Then answered one of the people and said, thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food this day. And the people were faint. Then said Jonathan, my father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of honey. Now watch verse 30. How much more, if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found. For had there not now been a much greater victory or slaughter among the Philistines? Oh, there was a victory. Jonathan says it could have been a greater victory
if the people would have been allowed to eat the spoils of victory. Sometimes we can forget the goal, building one another up into the image of Christ to glorify Him and to please Him. And we can get on secondary goals and say, well, the goal is to see people fill the building. The goal is to see people saved. The goal is to keep the Sunday school intact. The goal is to see the people that our numbers stay strong and people don't walk out if we do things different and so on. Well, all those have some merit to one degree or another. The goal is, if we hire a man, some will say, to pay him, and then he will be professional and keep people here. And maybe we want him to preach the word, and all kind of goals we come up with. Let me give you an example. So you have a goal, you're going to take a little vacation and go out to California. You say, we'd like to be there in 3 or 4 days, we have to be there. And that's our goal, to be in California in 3 or 4 days. You have this big goal, you have this car full of horsepower and a big engine, and there you start off. And you look at the price of gasoline. Oh my. And your wife says, that's awful expensive, you know? You say, yes, it's very expensive. Can you believe that? And the farther west you go, it gets up to over $2 a gallon. And you say, and suddenly you get a different goal. We gotta save gas. You say, that's what we have to do. We gotta save gas. So you decide to make the rest of the trip in second gear. You save gas. Well, you do save gas. And you burn out servo transmissions. And you have friction and you take many more days and you will eventually get to California. But in a whole different way. Yeah, they had a victory. How much greater the victory could be to understand the purpose of the gift, to understand the dynamic of the gift. And we come in with things, and yes, God will use them. Yes, in His grace, He works through them. But we need to think, as we are learning in our brother Joe's exhortation tonight, we need to think, is this of God? Is this unleashing the gifts, the spoils of the cross? For He has given gifts unto men. Do we in our structure say, well, we do have a very professional person doing this and very, this man's gifted, but how about the rest of the assembly that has these gifts up here? Is there an outlet for them? And do we see that we're only here to build them up so they can do the work of the ministry? And then the assembly meeting, there's the different liberties for the men to lead the assembly as we've been talking about. And yet we'll come up with structure for whatever reason. We'll come up with different things for whatever reason. And while the word still goes out, God will bless it. The victory could have been greater in the dynamic of gifts to reach the goal that we all grow together, not just some, but into the fullness of the stature, of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. God help us in this. Now look what happened next. Look here in 1 Samuel 14 and verse 31. Verse 31. Our question and answer will be shorter tonight because of my long-windedness here. But verse 31. And they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. And the people flew upon the spoil, and took sheep and oxen and calves, and slew them on the ground, and the people did eat with them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, behold, the people sinned against the Lord, and did eat with the blood. The people were so famished at the end of the day, when there still was victory by God's grace, they flew upon the spoil. They couldn't wait to cook it or drain the blood. They gobbled it right up with the blood. Sinned against the God. Because the blood is the life of the flesh is in the blood. It's for the atonement of the soul. Israel was never to touch the blood. And they sinned against the Lord when they did get their hands on the spoil. Sometimes I've heard assemblies complain. They said, would you look at that? And the breaking of bread, that man got up. And he is supposed to be focused on Christ and His death. And he exhorted the saints on something. He was out of place. Well, so he was. We should be focused on the Lord Jesus. But in our traditions, maybe that's the only meeting where the priesthood of all believers can be exercised. From then on, it's the invited speaker, maybe in some assemblies. And we don't have a 1 Corinthians 14 assembly meeting continuing where all gifts can be used to edify the saints one by one. And so that's the only time the brother can get out. So to speak, we force him to do something wrong because we have withheld the liberty of the spoils of victory from him. You can take those examples on and on. God's people, sometimes in discouragement, has left places, have gone into organizations. They don't give their time to the local assembly because there was an opportunity for the spoils of victory. And it caused the people to sin. Well, that's Saul, but David was just the opposite. And this will be our last scripture. 1 Samuel chapter 30, please. 1 Samuel chapter 30. You look at 1 Samuel chapter 30. David had to attack the Amalekites. And so he did. And you look here at verse 19. 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 19. Here's David, a man after God's own heart. Verse 19, and there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, nor sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all. And David took all the flocks and the herds which they drave out those other cattle and said, this is David's spoil. So he defeated them and he got the spoils of victory. Now look what he did with them. Verse 21. And David came to the 200 men which were so faint that they could not follow David, whom they had made also to abide at the brook Besor. And they went forth to meet David and to meet the people when they came with him. And when David came near the people, he saluted them. 200 men were so faint they couldn't go to battle. So they guarded the equipment and the food in that. It's the best they could do. They couldn't go on any further. So David comes back and he salutes them. Verse 22. Then answered all the wicked men, the men of Belial, of those that were went with David, and said, because they went out with us, we will not give them aught of the spoil that we have recovered, save to every man and his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. They don't get the spoil. They weren't out there on the battlefield with us. David says, don't even think like that. Verse 23. Then said David, ye shall not do so, my brethren, with them that the Lord hath given us, who hath preserved us and hath delivered the company that came against us into our hand. For who will hearken unto you in this matter? But as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff, and they shall part alike. And so on. And so the people got the division of the spoils that weren't on the battlefield, but were guarding the stuff. Is it only the teacher and the evangelist and the pastor-teacher? Are they the only ones that get preeminence in the assembly? Are they the only ones we give opportunity for their gifts? Those bigger than the local church. Or do we give those with other gifts, the gift of exhortation or a lesser gift of teaching or showing mercy or giving? Do we give them opportunity to use their gift? Are they worthy of the spoils too? Well, David said they certainly are. Even though their function is different, they get the spoils. God gave gifts unto every believer. He did not only give it to certain men. He gave some to certain men so that the others that have it could be involved and so on. And then look what else David does there in verse 26. And when David came to Ziklag, he sent the spoil unto the elders of Judah, even to his friends, saying, behold, a present for you of the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. Saul withheld the spoils to some degree. David shared the spoils. Two different men, isn't there? He gave gifts unto man, the spiritual uniqueness of the New Testament church. The great goal, brethren, is that we are built up into the image of Christ so that we may glorify him and be like him and bring pleasure to him. That's the great goal. We should not get out of focus from that goal. Although there's other great issues out there, that is the goal. And whatever the issue is, have we come up with something that will begin to hinder the expression of this gift? Have we designed formats in the assembly that no longer give everyone a chance to edify according to their calling and gifts and so on? And do we give preeminence to some and forget about these two? Just as you would not have an unsaved person up here teaching, you shouldn't have an unsaved person giving money. And because the body edifies itself, and give that person honor too. And the Bible knows nothing, as we said, of just giving gifts or titles of honor to the gifted and not to the other. In fact, nobody gets titles, only the Lord. There's no such thing as pastor so-and-so in the Bible, or teacher so-and-so. One is your teacher. It's strange they do that, but then they go to another important gift, like giving, and they don't say, this is giving Gwen. This is helping Helen. This is serving Sam. You don't hear that. That's keeping the spoils back, isn't it? Oh, so many applications. May God help you here in Ramsey to understand the power you have for it upward through the resurrection of Christ, that he's above all angels, authorities, and powers. And he not only has broken their power into captivity of them, he's led them captive by ascension and has taken the rebellious and gave gifts to us, and has, by his gospel has saved us, and through his life is conforming us into the image of Son. And through the gifts, it's all happening so that the body is edifying itself in love. May you have understanding what we have, and to understand his ways in order, that the principle of spiritual gifts must be being used. And it, yes, there'll be victory out there of God's people, but how much greater? when you partake of the spoils of the subject of gifts. God encourages you. Simple things that can be powerful and glorify God. God encourages assembly. If you understand His word, His ways, that we will become more Christ-like to His glory. We're going to close in prayer. And I look at the clock, and your graciousness and time pass have let the question times go till 9 o'clock. If there's enough comment and question from the brothers, then we'll go to 9. So we have about a 10-minute session left, and that is if you haven't. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this partial week we've had with the brothers and sisters here. We again thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has delivered us from bondage through death. He died for our sins, the very thing that has defeated man has brought victory. Christ has died for our sins, and Satan's power is broken. But not only broken, not only do we not fear judgment and sin because Christ died for our sins, we have been given gifts and have been given light, and are being conformed to His image, so that we are the sons of God and a new race that pleases Him. What a glorious gospel. And into the body, and then expressed in the local assembly, is the subject of the spoils of the gospel. We pray again to encourage Thy people, to cause us to think, to cause us to consider these dynamics, these goals, and to understand to take freely of Thy spoils here, and to divide them up, and to use them, not abuse them, but to use them for Thy glory, and indeed know the power of Christ toward us, which You wrought by His resurrection and ascension far above all spiritual powers, that the body may be the fullness of Him. And so we commit this assembly. We commit the dear brothers and sisters, the wives with their children, their different type of a calling, but their important calling, and faithfulness to their families, and then serving the assembly in different ways, and the men to lead and to be lead their family and yet be involved in the assembly. We pray that they'll be preserved from sin and disruption and error, and be encouraged in living for Thee and in being a testimony to Thee until He comes. And so we commit the brothers and sisters at Ramsar and the surrounding area now, Father, in and for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Brother Jeff has said that he's got from the teaching tonight 2 hindrances to the use of gifts, improper order in the assembly, and then not using the gifts. He says, is there any way I could expound on that? I can expound, I don't know if it'll be good, but we'll try, okay? Beyond what we said. Improper order can come up with a formality that Scripture doesn't know. Now, I believe it was Monday night we spent time on the gifts do have order, and they're not out of control. God is a God of order, but within that order there is much liberty. If we devise a structure where there is no outlet for the gift, the breaking of bread, we focus on the Lord Jesus, and rightly so, brothers and sisters. But say that's it. From that point on, it's only the invited speaker. When can the brother with the gift of prophecy and the secondary use or teaching or whatever stand up and edify the assembly with teaching? Not worship now, remember, but with teaching. When can he do that? Do we have open prayer meetings? Do we have open meetings like 1 Corinthians 14? Or is it just the invited special gift that maybe transcends the church? There's room for a gifted man to come in and help crown. We saw that. But is that all we do? So is our format just looking to a certain man or men to do it, or is it looking for the variety of these spoils, these gifts to do it? Because, you know, variety helps. You know, as much as I had some good food today, put a pound. Some twice-baked potatoes tonight. But if that's all that's ever on my plate, is twice-baked potatoes, as good as they are, I will not be, as our sister Lillian would put it, I would not be as big as I am, probably, or at least as healthy as I should be. You see, that variety gets balanced. And it also takes the attention off just one man. And it gives it to the glory, the one who gave gifts on the man. So our order can hinder the use of gifts. Then secondary, the other hindrance you notice, I think you recognize the 2 right ones, is we don't use them. In other words, we say, well, these special gifts, the pastor, teacher, evangelist, yes. But how about the exhorter? The man who's not going to teach you from Genesis to Revelation, but is going to open up that Bible and connect things to move your will to do the will of God and encourage you. Or the teacher in a different degree to teach you the things of God. The preacher or the prophecy in that sense. Or those who give. You know, those who give, I think I said this the other night, you're always not going to know who they are. But to encourage those that show mercy, and you encourage these people. You don't make them feel second class. Those that abide by this law, well, they get spoiled too. They get spoiled too. And to encourage one another. And we don't have to imitate one another, but to pray for one another, encourage them in the use of these gifts, that and it will edify itself in love. So these are hindrances that you have rightly recognized. The list could go on and on, brother, of how and what. And I think God will give the assembly here understanding and recognition and wisdom on the hows and what the hindrances are. What they might be in New York might be slightly different here. And they might not be. No, you're not. Some gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, they are more public or more seen, the hand, the eye. But he said there's uncomely gifts. They really receive more honor, but they're not quite as seen. So some of the gifts will not be as seen. A giver is not going to stand up like a teacher does and say, here's 20 for you, here's 50 for you. That would be wrong. Okay? But a giver will can be edified, and he can be moved of who to give to. But not only that, we read that there's time for prayer, there's time for singing, there's time for a song. You don't have to have a gift to pray, brother. You don't have a gift to get up and thank God for his son. You don't have to have a gift to pray for somebody. That's showing mercy. The shower of mercy might stand up and pray for somebody in a very compassionate way. You don't need to get the teaching to do that. There's many things that can be done, in an open meeting format, brother. And again, sharing these spoils. Again, implementing these things, we run into the problem, brother and sisters, of the monkeys, don't we? Well, we've never done it that way before. This is the way we've always done it. Well, it might be, but we must think through what God is saying and the reasons he's saying. Some people find it hard to go cold turkey. It's just too much. We're used to things. Some assemblies, especially the older ones, used to put a few minutes on at the end of breaking of bread when the whole assembly's there. And now once the breaking of bread was over, it's time for edifying the saints. Prayer, song, teaching, and so on. Others would have a whole meeting of it. Others would have an open Bible study where the men shared it. They're in the Word so they can give the Word. And you have to listen to one man. You don't have to be in the Word. Yet there's room for special gifts at times. Others, like on a Wednesday night, will cry it out and so on. I hate to use the word cry it out, but that's what happens. But these are things, these are directions I would counsel the assembly they want to be moving in because they're the unleashing of the swirls. And they will help reach the goal. We had a fellow in Rochester. We got a minute. He came from a mega church where they preached the gospel. But as he observed the assembly in action by the grace of God, this man is in his late 30s, I think. He came and he said, I can't tell you what's happening to me. He said, I had a good preacher where I was, and he taught me a lot of fundamental things. He says, I see men here in their 20s getting up and saying things that they seem to know more than that man knew. And he says, I can see why it's happening. If they have a liberty for expression, therefore they have a reason to be in the Word more, and they have a responsibility. And he says, you know what? They've given me an appetite that I can do it too if they can. Now that was encouraging. That's a little bit of what we're saying, sharing this world. Anyone else quickly in closing? Well then, remember us in prayers, Brother Joe and I journeyed partly north to Mar. I only have to go as far north as Durham. Meet my wife and daughter, and then have the privilege of going south to Florida. For a few years, Brother Joe is going to go back to his wife Laura, and his son Joe. It is her son Scott. It's his son Scott who's 4 years old. It sounded like he said my wife Laura who's 4 years old. But his wife is not 4 years old, but his son is. And pray for them. And as they grow in the grace of God and their ministry and they're growing in the assembly, and for Brother Joe also as he travels back. We'd appreciate that and thank you very much. Maybe somebody could close in prayer.